Tonight, the subject that we're going to be dealing with is evidence for past catastrophes as recorded in the Bible, in history, geology, and archaeology. So we'll be looking at these various areas to see if there have been violent catastrophes or overturnings that have occurred within historical times that we should be able to find. As an introduction to this area, I'd like to read a scripture, Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Here it says, gives us the indication that whatever we expect things to be in our human natural minds, God tells us that we can usually expect that His way is going to be totally different. It's usually going to be the complete reverse of the way we think things should be. God's telling us in verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as we look tonight at the concept of catastrophes, the human point of thinking has totally rejected that there ever have been any catastrophes in the past. God says the human reasoning is going to be totally converse or opposite to what God's thinking or God's ways are. So let's just take a look at some examples that we can see in the world around us. And what was it that caused these great rifts that we see across the globe, these rifts that we see under the ocean floor, the great mountain ranges and so on that are across the face of our globe? What was it that caused these things to either buckle up or tear apart? What tremendous forces would there need to be in order to generate enough energy and movement to cause great rifts like that? What sort of a tremendous force would there be that would tear our continents apart? Remember that we said the other night that scientists now realize that the land mass at one time was all together in one huge continent. And they say over millions of years of time that those continents have split apart until we have the present state of our continents. But what sort of a force was involved in tearing those things apart? And now scientists realize that they did not come apart gradually, but they came apart very, very quickly. And again, their way of thinking is that this happened millions of years ago. The creationist way of thinking is that that happened very, very quickly, and we'll study that event tonight. But think of the tremendous forces that would be involved in that. What caused the tremendous volcanic activity that there is evidence of all over the world? Many, many ranges that appeared to have erupted at the same time together, not just one volcano here and another one several hundred years later some other place. These things appeared to have erupted just almost spontaneously together. You look at areas like the Hudson's Bay in Canada. That whole red area surrounding Hudson's Bay is all igneous rock, which was laid down. Hundreds of thousands of square miles of volcanic debris laid down within one eruption. Now, what sort of an eruption would cause something that size? We know that when Mount St. Helens erupted last year, that the area that it covered would be very small compared to that. Let's look at the Columbia Plateau, which is close to you in the northwestern states. You can see in this slide that the Columbia Plateau, which is this dark area covering areas of Washington, Oregon, and part of Idaho and other large areas in Idaho, was all laid down within one tremendous volcanic blast. And there are many hundreds of thousands of square miles, and in many places thousands of feet deep of lava and volcanic ash and volcanic debris. Now, when Mount St. Helens erupted, you know the amount of debris that it spread over an area that would fit within the tip of that W on the word Washington. So what sort of a volcanic eruption would that have been to lay down that vast amount of volcanic debris? Now, we know that the ash from Mount St. Helens traveled for far, in fact, many times around the globe eventually, but it didn't have the volcanic debris like lava and so on spewed over a large area as we have indicated here. What caused the repeated layers in the Earth's surface of horizontal flood deposited layers? How were those things laid down? Was it over a gradual process, or was it through tremendous tidal action that flooded these various layers in very quickly? What was it that caused the tremendous fault lines on the Earth's surface, which all of you will be familiar with this one, the San Andreas fault line here in Southern California? What caused the Earth to buckle up, and what is going to cause it to tear apart in those fault lines? What caused the tremendous canyons like the Grand Canyon, 18 miles wide, a mile deep? What caused the Earth to be torn out in such a huge cavern? Well, we could look at another area. What has caused the tremendous meteoric craters such as is nearby here in Arizona, a mile across? What sort of a huge object must have hit Earth in order to create a crater that size? What was it that laid down the fossil beds of men and animals with bones scattered and torn and scrambled in every combination, not according to the geological column with the simple life like trilobites on the bottom layer moving up to more advanced animals like such as mammals and so on at the top? No, the fossil beds are found scrambled together with the bones torn apart, crushed and broken. What sort of forces was it that did that sort of thing? Well, the Bible has the answer for us of what caused that sort of thing. We looked at this chart last night, the chart of the history of man. And in this chart we showed that man started out at original creation with tremendous capabilities, with abilities, capacities, and attributes of God. And that ever since, man has been degenerating because of sin, because of man surrendering his will to Satan and falling, and the whole creation falling with him. So man has been degenerating, but as you notice, there have been high peaks of civilization all the way along that have been controlled by Antichrist beings. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that at the time that John wrote, there had already been many Antichrists. And if you put forward what we expect the Antichrist that's coming to be, just reverse that. There have been many of those already in the past. And they have led mankind into tremendous high peaks of advancement and technology. But every one of those high peaks have been Antichrist controlled and have led the people into terrible occult, satanic, witchcraft, demonic worship. And finally, God draws the line and brings terrible judgment upon the sin that has been spawned by these various high peaks of technology. So we'll be looking at these various events tonight, like the flood, the events surrounding the Tower of Babel after man was spread across the face of the earth when God divided and separated the continents, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that happened in the area of Arabia that changed it, the events of the Exodus when the Jews left Egypt, Joshua's long day when the sun stood still in the sky, and then events surrounding the days of Joel and Amos and Isaiah, where God again brought catastrophic judgment from the heavens upon the earth in worldwide global catastrophes. Now, if we were to look at just quickly what the evolutionary model tells us of the Earth's history, first of all, the evolutionary model is that the Earth is very, very old, at least 4.5 billion years or older, just for the Earth itself. Now, that's not for the universe. They claim that was much older yet. They claim that the things that we see happening here today, the amounts of erosion, the amounts of dust, the cosmic dust that falls on the Earth and that sort of thing, has been consistent back from the beginning of time, that there's only gradual processes that have changed or affected the surface of this Earth. Not catastrophic events. They refuse to accept that that sort of thing has happened, but only gradual processes. So they equate that what is happening today is exactly the same thing that has happened for the last so many millions and billions of years. They interpret the fossils and the various layers or geological layers of the Earth as having been laid down over millions of years of time, with fossil life starting out in simple forms, which should, according to their theory, be found down in the lowest levels, and then as these things evolve into higher, more complex forms, then they will be found higher up on this levels until we have the most complex forms of life, according to their standards now, man and mammals, in the top layers. Now, they say that that took millions of years of time and that these things died and were covered over, with little bits of sediment each year until we have a tremendous geological column, evidence for millions of years of time. Let's look at the converse of that, the creation model. The creation model says that the earth is very young. If we look back in genealogies and scriptures, it goes back to 6,000 years ago. So there's quite a contrast between that 4.5 billion years and 6,000 years. The creationist model, or the biblical model, is that there have been tremendous volcanic, catastrophic, cosmic judgments that have occurred in the past, that these things have brought judgment upon sinful mankind, and the scripture is full of indication to substantiate this. The various stratas that were laid down in the earth's surface, these various layers, a creationist and Bible believer believes that these things were laid down very quickly, in a matter of days, weeks, or months at the very most, and not over millions of years of time, but that these layers were laid down as a result of terrible cataclysms or catastrophes that have deposited huge layers time and time again. Volcanic ash, mud, other types of sedimentary deposits very, very quickly, and not over a long period of time. The creationist interprets the fossils that he finds scattered together in great catastrophic debris, not according to the geological chart, which can't be found anywhere in the world, but always the great fossil beds of the world show the bones scattered and torn and broken, scrambled together with the simplest forms of life right up to the most complex forms of life together. Well, you might say, I thought that fossils were the real evidence for evolution. I thought it took thousands or maybe even millions of years for fossils to be formed. Well, this is not so. Fossils are the creationist's best friend and are some of the greatest evidences that you can use to prove that the scriptures are true. Just to give you evidence that fossils can be formed very, very quickly, I'm going to show you something that we have in our possession now. In Grand Prairie, Alberta, in 1974, that's in northwestern Canada, a power line that was just recently built through a new forest, they cut the trees off and left the roots in sandy soil. Now, one night that power line fell down so that the power line, or the electrical energy, flowed through the roots that were still in that sandy soil. Now, let's just take a look at a diagrammatic representation of what happened. When the power line fell, the electrical energy flowed into the roots, which were still the best conductor of electricity in that area. And it was in sandy soil. What happened is that initial blast of tremendous heat and electricity fused a sandy jacket around the outside of that root, first of all, and then as it continued to burn out the organic material, finally you had a hollow, empty mold inside that sandy jacket. And as it continued to heat the soil, the sand or the silica that was in the area around that heated up not only to a molten but to a vaporous form, and then it seeped in and took the place of where the organic material had been, ending up creating a fossilized root just over a matter of minutes or hours at the very most, forming a piece of petrified wood or fossilized wood just in a very short time and not over millions of years of time. Here's an example of a piece of the root that was taken out of there. This white portion that you can see in the end here is just like glass. If we had the sample here and were able to tap it, it would sound just like a piece of fine crystal that you would tap. It rings like a bell. You can see it has a sandy outer jacket. I have a small portion of it here on the table that you'll be able to come up and look at the break or after the meeting, and you'll see that it looks just like melted glass or melted sand, formed very quickly into petrified wood. Now, there's just another photograph of part of the root portion, and you'll see in the next photograph that even the little root hairs that went out from the root were fossilized and turned from organic into stone or mineral very quickly, and not over millions of years of time. In some of the museums in the Southwest Desert area here around Tucson and so on, they have fossilized tree roots which have formed when struck in the desert by tremendous electrical strikes. And the same thing happens, that wherever that root is covered over by sandy material, the top of the tree will either shatter or burn off, but what's under the soil will be burnt out or vaporized, and then the sandy soil around it will melt and become vaporous and seep in and take the place of where that organic material was, and you end up with, again, a petrified root. And you can see that in the Desert Museum at Tucson, Arizona, and many other museums in the Southwest Desert area. Well, if there was these catastrophes that have occurred in the past, we know that everything that happens in our universe has to have a cause. There's the law of cause and effect that we are aware of. Is there anything that God's Word talks about that would be the mechanism or the cause for these various catastrophes that have occurred? I'm going to read some scriptures to you out of the Living Bible, and I want you to follow along in any word-by-word translation or whatever translation that you have. But we're going to be reading, first of all, from Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verses 31 to 33. Can you hold back the stars? Can you restrain Orion or Pleiades? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons, or guide the constellation of the Bear with her satellites across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe and how the heavens influence the earth? Do we really know how a movement of a heavenly body could influence what happens here on earth? Do we know about the delicate balance that there is, the electromagnetic and the gravitational effect that there is between various heavenly bodies? And if one of those was moved out of its orbit or exchanged places, what would happen to the stability of things here in our solar system, and in particular here on our earth? And God says, do you know how these laws of the universe influence the earth? Now you might be saying, is this fellow going to try to tell us that nature has done these things and it wasn't a miracle by God? Well, I want to just read some scriptures for your consideration to show you that God uses His creation, the things of His nature, to work His miracles and to work His will. Let's turn to Job chapter 9, verses 5 to 10. Again, reading from the Living Bible. It says, suddenly, not over long periods of time, but suddenly, He moves the mountains, overturning them in His anger. Overturning them. Did you get that right upside down? He shakes the earth to its foundations. The sun won't rise. The stars won't shine if He commands it so. Only He has stretched out the heavens and stalked along the seas. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the constellation of the southern zodiac. He does incredible miracles, too many to count. What are God's miracles? Overturning mountains, preventing the sun from shining, shaking the earth to its foundations. These are things that God indicates are His miracles. You notice that in those two passages, last two passages that we've read, it's mentioned the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades. Now those are heavenly bodies that are not in our own solar system. They are out much further than that. And yet God tells us that those things way out there have a tremendous influence on what's happening here on the earth. Now you might also say, in connection with what we studied last night, did man way back in Job's day know about the Orion and the Pleiades and the zodiac and so on? Of course they did. They had tremendous knowledge of astronomy and astrology, which stemmed from the Babylonian influence originally. Another area we could look at is the book of Nahum. And we'll look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, pardon me, 3 to 5. The latter part of verse 3 in Nahum chapter 1 says, He shows His power in the terrors of the cyclone and the raging storms. Clouds are billowing dust beneath His feet. At His command, the oceans and rivers become dry, and the lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade away. The green forests of Lebanon wilt. In His presence, mountains quake and hills melt. The earth crumbles and its people are destroyed. You notice all those catastrophic events that are connected with peoples being destroyed, and the fact that it says that God shows His power through these events in nature. One other scripture that I want to mention is in Isaiah chapter 64. And this is a passage that Pastor Chuck spoke on Sunday evening. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 3. Here it's saying, "Oh, that you would burst forth from the skies and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. The consuming fire of your glory would burn down the forests and boil the oceans dry." Now that's talking about God coming down. And if He came down in His power and showed His power and His might, these are things that would occur. The mountains would quake in your presence, that they would run down. The King James Version talks about them running down the mountainside, a huge volcanic eruption with molten material flowing down the sides, burning. This is the way God can demonstrate His power, using His own natural laws, the laws that He created in the original creation. Now that we've looked at that concept, that God uses nature and the things that He has created to work His miracles and to show His power, let's just take a look at another particular area here of what, now particularly, could have caused these various catastrophes that occurred on the earth. What sort of a mechanism would have caused these things? We know that all over the face of the earth, we have evidence of tremendous crater sites, such as this one again in Arizona. These huge impact sites, showing that heavenly bodies have at one time or another struck the earth, are found all over the surface of our globe. This slide, which many of you may not be able to see, is dotted with little red or orange dots all over our continent, South America, Europe, Africa, the Far East, and so on, showing that in the earth's history, it has been repeatedly struck time and time again by huge cosmic bodies which have left huge crater marks. So if it's happened in the past before, it can happen again, can't it? If there's all the evidence of that having happened before, then we should expect that that could happen again. So we'll keep that point in mind. So obviously the earth has been under the influence or under the effect of these things having occurred. There was a man named Emmanuel Velikovsky who just recently passed away. He was a Russian Jew. He was a historian, and it was through reading the Hebrew Scriptures, which he believed to be a true account of what happened to his people, that he began to notice in the book of Exodus that what was recorded there, the various catastrophes that were recorded hitting Egypt, were things that had occurred in civilizations all around the world at exactly that same time. And being a historian, he was able to find from many different sources that at exactly that same time, 1500 BC, all these various continents and nations mentioned had recorded exactly the same things having occurred. So he began to think, well, I know that the Hebrew Scriptures are true, and all the other ancient peoples are recording the same sort of thing. Perhaps there is evidence out there that says that these people didn't just happen on this particular theory, or just didn't happen upon reporting this thing all at the same time. There must be some substance to it. So as he began to study this, he finally wrote several books, one called Earth in Upheaval, another one Worlds in Collision. And you could get the Reader's Digest condensed version of Worlds in Collision. It's an article called When the Sky Rained Fire, the Velikovsky Phenomenon, and that's in Reader's Digest, February 1976, in the condensed book version. That's Reader's Digest, February 1976, if you would like to read about this information. Velikovsky, after studying all these historical records, not only about the Exodus, but about many other events through the Scriptures, proposed a theory that around or previous to 1500 BC, what we now know as the planet Venus was spewed out as a huge blob or a huge mountain like being blown out of Jupiter, and that it came close to the sun in an elliptical orbit which made it like a comet. Now, when a comet comes close to the sun, it begins to tear all sorts of debris and material off the head of that comet and string it out in a huge tail for millions of miles out through the universe. So he proposed that this thing around 1500 BC had come in close contact with the Earth, and that the Earth had begun to go through the tail of that comet and almost came into a collision course with what we now know as the planet Venus. And remember, this was documented by historical writings all over the world at the same time. It wasn't just one source that was relating this, but people from all over the globe in their historical writings recorded seeing Venus doing this and the catastrophic things that it did to the Earth at that time. Well, let's take a look and just understand what a comet is. A comet is a heavenly body that, when it comes close to the sun, debris is torn off it, and then it goes out in an elliptical orbit back out into the universe. And you can see that the tail of the comet doesn't string out behind the comet necessarily. It blows away from the sun. So even if it's coming around in this direction, the tail can be almost going out ahead of it, because the solar energy of the sun blows the debris away from the head of the comet. Now you can see, this is the sun, this is the comet body in an orbit. You can see the Earth and its moon over here, and how easy it would be as the comet passed the Earth in its orbit that the Earth could go through the tail of that comet. Now, close to the head of a comet are huge particles, huge boulders, many the size of maybe a house or a small mountain. The further you get out down into the tail of the comet, further along, you're going to get things that are going to squash down maybe to the size of a basketball, and finally the size of a baseball, and then down to pebbles, and then finally to dust. So way out in here, you have very small particles. Up closer, larger particles. And all of this, of course, is going to be filled with tremendous cosmic, a red cosmic dust, because there's much iron and that sort of mineral connected, iron and nickel and so on, connected in other heavenly bodies like that. The gases that are in the tail of the comet are hydrogen and carbon, or hydrocarbons. Now, knowing that that's what a comet is like, let's just take a look at what might happen if the Earth began to pass through the tail of a comet. You can see that around the Earth, there are many, many different comet orbits. Many, many which have the potential of Earth crossing orbit at any time. If we could look at the first encounter of the Earth, as shown up in the top portion here, and its moon began to pass into the tail end of the tail of a comet, what events would we expect to start happening on the Earth? The first thing that we would expect is that the Earth would enter into an area of red cosmic dust, that our atmosphere would begin to be polluted by red cosmic dust. The sun would begin to get dark red and polluted. The atmosphere would be polluted. We should find that as this red dust began to settle on the waters of the Earth, that they would begin to turn a red hue, a bloody type color. The next thing that we would find as we got deeper into the tail of the comet is that these hydrocarbons, or hydrogen and carbon gases that are in the tail of the comet, where they would enter into areas of oxygen in our atmosphere, and while these stone particles were falling just like meteorite showers, these hydrocarbon gases would ignite and would burn, so that you would have fire and stones falling through the sky. Have you heard of fire and brimstone? Well, in a cometary body, you've got, as the Earth passes through that tail, you would have this bombardment of meteoric particles, hydrocarbon gases igniting in the presence of oxygen, and burning. In places where the oxygen would be used up, those hydrocarbon gases would precipitate just like rain and lay upon the surface of the Earth. Now, these brimstone or stone particles that would be falling would look like this here, a huge glob of meteoric iron that has fallen through the air and pancaked or splintered onto the ground, and we'll show many examples later on of this having occurred. Where these things would land, you would have evidence of huge meteors, such as this one in Arizona area. Where they would fall and land upon areas of vegetation, because they are molten in form, you would end up getting impressions on them, such as this one here, which has the fossil impression of a leaf where it has landed on it, pancaked on it, and left the very impressions of the veins that were in that leaf. Well, the next thing we would expect to happen, the deeper we got into the tail of the comet, is the atmosphere would become so dense and dark that sunlight would no longer penetrate into our atmosphere. Remember what happened up at Mount St. Helens when their atmosphere got so polluted with volcanic material? They all went into their houses. Lights would not penetrate the darkness. It was a darkness that could actually be felt because it was all this dust in the atmosphere. And this is exactly what would happen to us if we went through the tail of a comet and went right into the densest part of it. Well, another very extreme effect that would happen upon the Earth is the gravitational effect of this huge heavenly body coming close to the Earth. Now, we know the, especially you folks living close to the ocean here, know the effects of the moon upon tides. When the moon is in a certain position in relation to the Earth, it causes low tides. If it's in the another relationship to the Earth, it causes the high tides because of the electromagnetic and gravitational pull. It elongates. In this position with the sun and the moon and the Earth, you're going to get the high tides. In this position, where it's at right angles to the sun, then you're going to get your low tides. So just a heavenly body such as our moon, which is not terribly big, can cause tremendous changes in the levels of the fluid on our planet, as well as, in some cases, lifting the crust of the Earth as much as 1 foot, just from the gravitational effect of the moon. Now, I want to just show you just a brief and simple description of what happens when you bring two magnetically charged bodies close together. We have here a ping pong ball which has a magnet in it, and then another magnet to pass close by to it. And I want you just to observe the effect on the spin and the movement when that magnet comes by. Did you see how it reversed its spin? We'll just try that again and show you the effect of it. See how it causes it to wobble and move in its orbit? Now, if this thing was not suspended on a string, it not only would change the rotation, but it would flip the axis right over so that the gravitational or the magnetic effect would right itself. Now, you can imagine if we had a heavenly body looming as close as this one that's indicated on the screen, you can imagine looking out across the horizon and seeing a whole third of the horizon being filled with a huge heavenly body in relation to the smallness of the moon. Can you imagine having something come that close to the Earth and the tremendous gravitational and electromagnetic effect that would occur on the Earth? Well, you would have, first of all, you would have a tremendous gravitational effect causing magnetic alignment with that heavenly body. So if there were volcanic eruptions, you would have all the magnetism or the magnetic lines in volcanic debris pointing elsewhere than to the North Pole. In pottery that had been formed or in a damp condition at that time, you would have magnetic alignments in it, which would be standing straight up rather than polarized towards North Pole and so on. Well, another area that we could look at is the orbit of the Earth would very likely be changed. If a heavenly body like that came close by, it could either, depending on which side of the Earth it was on, it could throw it further out from the sun or closer into the sun, changing the length of the time that it takes for the Earth to go around the sun. In other words, changing the length of the year. And we'll hear later on tonight in our seminar that indeed after 1500 BC and in, at the time of between 7 and 800 BC, civilizations all over the world changed their calendars from a 360-day year to a 365-day year. Another thing would be that the axis could flip over completely. In other words, the North Pole could become the South Pole, so we could have a complete overturning of the whole Earth so that the poles were reversed. Well, let's look at some other things that would happen. There would be tremendous earthquake activity. Now, you're living in an area where you have the potential of terrible earthquake activity. A heavenly body like that came by, it would begin to strain and pull on the crust of the Earth. And you know that the crust of the Earth is just like crackers floating on soup or like the skin on an apple. That's how thin it is compared to the rest of the core of the Earth. and it would be very vulnerable and very susceptible to being influenced by this gravitational pull. So it would begin to shift and cause tremendous earthquakes. Along with the crustal shifting, you would have mountain ranges that would begin to shift. You'd have areas of the ground tear apart, such as has happened in the San Andreas Fault before, where you have land literally splitting apart from one another, giving huge cracks across the Earth's surface. Now, when that starts to occur, the deeper it goes, then you get down to the molten material, and you have tremendous eruptions of volcanic material, such as happened in Mount St. Helens. So all over the surface of the globe, not just in a few selected places, but all over, there would be this tremendous strain upon the crust of the Earth. You would have volcanic ash spewing out juvenile water. That's new water that's never existed before, but has been formed as a result of volcanic eruption. You'd have huge layers of lava and volcanic debris laid down over the whole surface of the Earth in large areas. All sorts of things like that occurring because of the gravitational effect. Another thing that would occur is two electromagnetic bodies coming close together would exchange electrical charges tremendously, so that between those two heavenly bodies there would be tremendous jolts or blasts of lightning or electrical exchange. You remember what formed the fossil in Grand Prairie, Alberta? You remember what formed the tree fossils in the deserts of Arizona and so on, tremendous lightning strikes? Well, you can imagine the tremendous lightning and the tremendous electrical exchanges that would occur between two large heavenly bodies. In January 1980, National Geographic, they had an article concerning the moon, Io, and Jupiter. And they showed that there was tremendous current, electrical energy that flowed between those heavenly bodies, and caused molten material to spew up off the surface of Io, that little moon, just because of the interaction between those electromagnetic bodies. Well, there would also be tremendous tidal wave activity. You know how the moon affects tides? You know how earthquakes generate tremendous tidal activity? You can imagine with a huge heavenly body coming close by how there would be giant tidal waves, many hundreds of feet high, traveling at hundreds of miles per hour, moving across huge bodies of water. You would have mountain ranges beginning to upthrust and lift up very quickly, not over millions of years of time, but very quickly as the Earth has changed in its rotation, as the axes are changed. You're going to have one mountain range beginning to slide over another as the area between certain crusts would break. Some would shift up over others, others would go down below. So you'd have mountain ranges formed very, very quickly. If these mountain ranges begin to be thrust up over huge bodies of water, all that water is going to have to funnel out very, very quickly to someplace else. If you all of a sudden had a landmass that went up 12 or 13,000 feet on which there was a body of water, that water has got to get out of there very quickly, forming very quickly canyons such as the Grand Canyon and other canyons that we see across the surface of the Earth. Tremendous volumes of water that have cut through an area in very short periods of time, not taking millions of years to cut those things out, but occurring very, very quickly. Again, we would have hundreds of thousands of square miles covered with lava and volcanic deposits. And we should find that life would be fossilized and scrambled together in fossil beds all over the world, destroying many civilizations which were once tremendously technologically advanced. This volcanic eruptions all over the Earth, the hydrocarbons coming down, the brimstone or meteoric iron coming down and destroying high peaks of civilization that leave us their ruins such as this, to indicate that once there was highly technical advanced people who were destroyed and went off the scene with no one to explain what had happened.
The Bible is full of examples of terrible catastrophic events which have affected our Earth in the past. We're going to be looking at those events this evening. And first of all, I'm going to be sharing with you the events of the global flood, the first major catastrophe which the Bible talks about. We're told in Scripture that in the last days, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, we would expect that men who are the wise of the world, would not want to talk about a flood, or wouldn't even believe that there had ever been one. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6 from the Living Bible. First, I want to remind you that in the last days there will come scoffers who will do every wrong that they can think of and laugh at the truth. This will be their line of argument. So Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation. You ever heard of the theory of uniformitarianism? That's what this is. They deliberately forget this fact, that God did destroy the world with a mighty flood long after he had made the heavens by the word of his command and had used the waters to form the earth and surround it. They deliberately forget this fact. Now, if you were to go to the secular colleges, universities throughout this continent, throughout the world, I would vouch this evening that you wouldn't find one geology department anywhere in these universities or colleges that gave a class on the global flood. You wouldn't find one. That's dead on with the Bible. Why is it then that men do not want to accept that there has been catastrophes in the past? The answer is very simple, because if they accept this, then they accept that there have been global judgments by God. And recognizing judgment from God would mean that they would have to recognize their sinful natures. Hence, they do not do this. The first evening, we looked at what the pre-flood earth was like. And just as a quick review, we were told that the original earth was surrounded by a canopy, a greenhouse effect surrounding the earth, that vegetation grew from pole to pole, just like it grows today at the equator, and that landmass was together as one. Now, science agrees today that this is the way the original earth was like. They don't agree with the canopy, but they do agree that landmass was together as one. That came down at the flood. The Bible gives us the reason why that happened. Why the judgment? Genesis chapter 6. God tells us in His Word that the contamination of all life, including human life, had reached such a point of perversion that God had to destroy the original creation. He gives us a number of reasons. First of all, there was an actual contamination or of interbreeding of the human race with the fallen angelic beings. That's Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 verse 12 tells us that all flesh was corrupt. Genesis 6 verse 9 tells us that Noah and his family were the only ones that were pure in their genealogy, in their genetics. And Genesis 6:11 tells us that the earth was full of violence. It's interesting to note that Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man." So as in the days of Noah, we should expect it to be the same before Jesus Christ returns. Many people, even Christians, have trouble accepting that there has been a global flood. Some will accept, well, maybe it was a flood in the localized area where Noah was. But was it really global? I'd like to look at the flood in detail this evening, as Scripture tells us it took place, to explain what happened at the flood mechanics. If you have your Bibles this evening, you can turn and follow with me in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Now I want you to notice two phrases very, very carefully. "The fountains of the deep broke up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Now we're going to analyze those two phrases and see what happened. What does he mean, or what is meant here by the fountains of the deep? Well, we know that our earth is like an apple, the skin being the outer crust, and the meaty part of the apple being the molten area within the crust of the earth. Now, what would happen if the crust was broken, if the fountains of the deep broke up? What would take place? Well, as we've already seen tonight, when the crust breaks up, out of it comes ash, volcanic ash, lava, igneous rock, and superheated water. And this would take place beneath the land and beneath the oceans. Fountains of the deep, the earth's crust breaking up all over the earth. What about windows of heaven? What does that mean? The windows of heaven means that the canopy came down. There are two things associated with this. First of all, the canopy fell. That outer circle that you can see on the screen, the canopy surrounding the earth, was shattered. And it came down. It would come down in the temperate climates as rain. It would come down in the polar areas as ice, just as it falls today. Precipitation falls that way today. The Bible tells us that it rained. This canopy fell. There's another aspect of windows of heaven which comes very clear when you study other parts of Scripture, and that is that at this same time there was fire and brimstone fallout which came from the heavens. Let's look at some of these Scriptures. Isaiah 24, verses 17 to 18, from the King James Version. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. See that phrase again? For the windows from on high are open. Now it talks about snare falling. What is that? Psalm chapter 11, verse 6. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. Something's falling from the sky. Something that's hot. Something that's burning. Falling out of the sky. Let's look at Luke chapter 17 again. It gives us a pretty clear picture of what has happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on that day, Lot went out from Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. What this is saying is that fire and brimstone fell at Noah's time. It fell in the days of Lot, and it's going to fall once more. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Fire and brimstone falling from the heavens. And there's other references that we could look at that clearly tell us that something fell, some type of tar, bitumen, hot ash fell from the heavens. Genesis chapter 11, verse 3. Genesis 11, verse 3. And they said to one another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Another rendering says tar for mortar. They used tar for mortar. And then Genesis chapter 14, verse 10. This is in the days of Lot, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah went out to battle. This is what it says happened to them. Genesis 14, verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. These slime pits, in other versions, are called tar pits. So this kind of material happened to be all over the surface of the earth. All right, let's look at some other things that happened during the flood, as given to us by Scripture. Genesis 7, verses 19 to 24. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. So animals were destroyed. And we can look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The waters assuaged. That means they went forward and backward. But God remembered Noah and the ark, supernaturally protected them. Genesis 8, 2. We're told the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. So finally the rain stopped. And then in 8:3 we're told that the waters returned off the earth continually. It says, and the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days the waters were abated. And one other thing that took place, we're told in Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, I'll read to you from the Living Bible. You clothed the earth with floods of waters, covering up the mountains. You spoke at the sound of your shout, the water collected into vast ocean beds, and mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels that you decreed. So the land masses rose, the waters sank. Now, you can imagine some of this activity that took place on this planet at that time. Tremendous, catastrophic events which scrambled life together, destroying it and laying it down in flood deposits which we should find all over the earth. Now, God said this happened. And if God says that something happens, there should be observable evidence to go out and look to see if it's there. So that's what we'll do. Let's see if what God said happened can be backed up by facts. Okay, the first effect that we will look at is volcanic activity. We should find that there is all kinds of evidence of life being caught together in lava, in ash, caught and fossilized instantly. Let's have a few examples of this from around the world. Now, usually we carry with us a lot of fossils, and coming down here we could only bring a few of them with us. We have fossils from many different parts of the United States and Canada, which illustrate exactly the things that we're saying. In Port Hardy, British Columbia, which is on the northern end of Vancouver Island, we have a palm leaf which is embedded in basalt. That's igneous rock. Now you might wonder, what are palm trees growing up there in the northern tip of Vancouver Island where we get snow in the wintertime? Palm trees grew there at one time, and they were caught somehow in a catastrophic event, caught in igneous materials. I have an example here from the same area of another type of a leaf, not a palm leaf, but it's in basalt, that's igneous rock, an impression of a leaf. Igneous materials. Or we could go to Yellowstone Park. Many of you have probably been there and see examples of hundreds of feet of volcanic breccia stacked up. And in many of these areas, you will find petrified trees, that have been fossilized only to the level that this breccia has been at one time. Now it's eroded away. Those trees are turned to stone, and they're in volcanic debris. Or we could go to Kamloops, British Columbia, and find examples of materials like this that you see on the screen. Volcanic material which has pieces of wood in it, embedded in it, all scrambled together, fossilized and turned to stone. Or, location closer to here in Arizona, the petrified forest. Here in the petrified forest, you'll notice the backdrop of volcanic ash. Layers of it. Hundreds of feet thick. And at the base of these mountains of volcanic ash, you find what they call the petrified forest. That is, logs which have been turned to stone. The next slide should show us that they're caught somewhat like this in Mount St. Helens, with volumes of ash surrounding them. They've been turned to stone. Now, we're told that the forest grew there. Grew in the petrified forest, when today, when you look at it, you can hardly get a good grade of weed to grow there. How did they grow there like that? The answer is, they didn't. They were flooded in there by tremendous catastrophic events where the ash was poured in, the vegetation caught in it. Well, we've just had an example, a modern-day example, of what volcanic activity can do, what happens when the Earth's crust breaks up. Mount St. Helens. You know the tremendous explosion that took place when the ash blew up into the atmosphere thousands of feet, stripped vegetation off the mountain and cast it down into the valley, pulled up trees by their roots, buried it in ash, and destroying many of the animals at the same time. Now, what has caused these? Was it gradualism? Or was it what the Bible says has happened in the past? We could look at this example we showed you the other night. In the Geographic, just 1981 of January. We're told an ancient ash fall creates a Pompeii of prehistoric animals. This is in Nebraska. And they show pictures of zebras and hippos and rhinos standing in a lake. You notice the ash barreling in from the horizon. They're gasping for air, caught, trapped as a catastrophe comes. And today, scientists are digging them out of volcanic ash, just as the Bible says you should find them. Now, we're told that it happened millions of years ago. Why do they believe that? Because that's what they believe, according to the evolutionary timetable, when they lived. The Bible says, no, that isn't the way it happened. It happened during the flood a few thousand years ago in the past. What about this effect of fiery brimstone fallout, hot rock and hydrocarbons falling upon the earth? Is there any evidence of this? Well, we find many different examples. Here's one other slide which I should show you while we're on this topic, from Africa, where Leakey has done much of his discoveries. They're digging out the skull here of skull 1470, and you will notice in the backdrop volcanic debris everywhere you look. That's the way it is in the Olduvai Gorge in Africa. That's the type of area that it is. And that's where we find fossils in almost the greater percentage of the cases, in areas of volcanic breccia and debris. Okay, then, let's look at some of these things from examples of hot rock and brimstone falling out of the sky. From Halkirk, Alberta, we have many examples of clams, exactly like the clams that you see here today, with molten material on top of them. We dug these things out of the side of a hill where it looks like a whole blob of this hot material is plopped on top of it. Material which appears to be some type of a meteoric iron. Or in Drumheller, Alberta, where many dinosaur fossils have been dug out. Here's an example of a bone, dinosaur bone, which has surrounding it the same type of hot material around the bone. In the Drumheller area, walking through the hills, we find many, many examples scattered in the volcanic ash. Particles, sometimes the size of your fist, sometimes much larger, whole pancake-sized structures, appears that have plopped into the ash as it's been laid down, or flood deposited. Now geology, conventional geology, tells you that these things have migrated there, iron has migrated there gradually. Here's a chunk of the material that we dug out, just in a location exactly what you see there, of this kind of material, which obviously shows that there's been tremendous heat involved. There's wood embedded in it, which is fossilized and turned to stone. And in this particular piece, there's even a piece of wood which is still organic. Hot, molten material, which has surrounded organic material and turned it into stone. There are many, many examples of this in flood-deposited layers around the world. We see examples here on this table of wood which has been encapsulated, turned to stone, surrounded by this heated material. There's an example on the screen. Those pieces, those white areas that you see in that stone, are petrified wood particles. What about petroleum? Larry mentioned that in the tail of a comet, we have hydrogen and carbon. That's what petroleum is, hydrocarbons, petroleum hydrocarbons. Would this have taken place at that time? Well, we are told the conventional explanation for petroleum formation takes millions of years of gradual processes as organic materials die in the oceans and fish and rotten materials die and then deposits are covered up over top of them. Hence we have petroleum deep within the earth. That's the conventional method that we have been told. What if a comet did come across the earth in the past? What if hydrogen and carbon were scattered all over the earth's surface? With a catalyst of iron, hydrogen and carbon becomes petroleum. Modern research today has turned up something very interesting. We're told that organic waste, including wood, if we apply pressure and heat and vibration, and if water is kept in the system with an alkaline catalyst, we can produce fuel oil in 20 minutes. I'll repeat that again. Organic materials with pressure, heat, and vibration, water kept in the system with an alkaline catalyst will produce fuel oil in 20 minutes. And Gulf Oil has a paper where they have found that igneous rock, which goes into carbon-bearing rock, produces methane instantaneously. It doesn't take millions of years. It can take very short periods. About electrical exchanges, if this took place, there should be some kind of evidence. In Mount St. Helens, when it erupted, you remember that there was tremendous electrical exchanges from the atmosphere to the mountain. If there was atmospheric storms taking place, and you can imagine the tremendous waves there would be of air flowing over the earth as these volcanoes blew up, there would be electrical exchanges taking place all over the surface of the earth. And the electromagnetic exchanges between Earth and another body would be tremendous. And living materials, organic materials, which were deposited in molten materials or deposited in huge layers of ash, given tremendous volumes of electricity, could certainly be fossilized. And Larry showed us an example, a modern-day example, of just a power line fossilizing organic material. In November of this year, we came across a doctorate in Lethbridge, Alberta. It was a PhD in physics and astronomy, who is now writing a book on fossilization by heat and electricity. That's a revolution idea. And that is going to be coming out fairly soon. Scientists are starting to think in catastrophic events they never have before in the past. What about rapid deposition of ice at the poles when the canopy collapsed? Is there any evidence of this happening? Today, scientists acknowledge that that cap was deposited rapidly some time ago in the past when the climate was very much different. The first evening, we looked at woolly mammoths, which have been dug out of Siberia, and the ice caps there, frozen at minus 150 degrees Fahrenheit. And in their mouths, they found buttercups, summer vegetation in their stomachs. Their cells of their bodies are perfectly preserved. They've been frozen instantly. Not over millions of years of gradualism, but suddenly. Or in the Alaskan tundra. All these kinds of animals which you're seeing here on the screen, animals which are extinct, animals which are still alive today but don't exist in Alaska, and human beings like you and I, caught and scrambled together in areas of bitumen, volcanic ash, and ice. Or we could go and look at the new Siberian islands, just a few hundred miles from the North Pole. And we find there tropical vegetation, find animals which only live in moderate climates, scramble together, a whole mountain of these animals and plants scramble together hundreds of feet high. How could that have happened gradually? The Bible tells us how it happened. Suddenly, at a time of a tremendous catastrophe. Let's look at tidal activity. When the land masses rose and oceans went down, we would expect that all kinds of life would be scrambled together, marine life and plant life, jumbled up together, so we should find dinosaurs with clams, saber-toothed tigers with humans, all the whole geological scale all scrambled together. Here's a picture of a layer of clams several feet thick from the Banff, Alberta area with a huge layer of basalt over top of them, all petrified and turned to stone. We could go to Scotland where you find tons of fish, many of them in positions of terror with their eyes bulging, fins extended, caught in positions of terror and fossilized instantaneously. In Germany, they find fish in bituminous clay mud, fossilized. And all over North America, we find sea life fossilized on tops of mountains. Some time ago in the past, the ocean was on top of the land. Of course, geologists, they agree with this, but they say it was millions of years ago in the past. Because of this tremendous tidal wave activity that took place at that time, we should expect stratas of the earth to be laid down rapidly in horizontal layers, just like we find in the Grand Canyon, many, many layers of horizontal deposits. Drumheller, Alberta, many layers of volcanic ash interlaid with coal. And we find examples of polystrate fossils, like this one, where a tree, many feet high, is buried in a coal seam, 12 feet of sandstone on top of it. Now, what geologists tell us is that it took millions of years for coal seams to be laid down. You know the conventional method. They tell us this happened. Forests grew, branches and leaves fell off, gradually rotted, and then over millions of years something happened, the climate changed, and other deposits on top of it. Now, how does a tree stand for millions of years in a coal seam without rotting? It doesn't make sense. This is found in Tennessee. There are other examples in Nova Scotia and Canada. They find them all over the world. Speaking of coal, how does a creationist explain this? How was coal formed? Well, according to the Bible, we're told that the time of the great flood, vegetation was stripped off the earth. Stripped off and floated about on the oceans, like you see here, in great jams of vegetation, log jams, floating all over the earth. Then tidal waves would take the vegetation and lay it down in tremendous deposits. Sometimes then covered up by another tidal wave carrying some other kind of deposit, maybe some volcanic ash, maybe sandstone, maybe limestone, but covering up the coal seam. That's what we find. Drumheller, Alberta, again, look at the coal seams. These are the black areas. See the area? Volcanic ash, there'll be a coal seam, more volcanic ash, another coal seam. Continues up the whole layer. This is several hundred feet high. And again, we're told that these coal seams grew there. You see the vegetation that grows there today? Hardly anything. That ash will hardly grow a weed. Yet, evolutionists look at it and they say that's the way it happened. The Bible tells us that it happened catastrophically, just the way we see it. And again, today in the laboratory, since the fuel crisis, energy crisis, scientists are looking for ways to produce energy. We know we can produce coal in the lab in 20 minutes by taking wood, putting it under pressure and heat and vibration. Only takes 20 minutes. Doesn't take millions of years. Usually when we're talking to people about these subjects, the question of dinosaur comes up. What about the dinosaur? What happened to him? Did he really exist? Well, you know the usual explanation for dinosaur extinction. We're told that they lived 200 million to 65 million years ago. Children, first thing they learn when they go to kindergarten, the dinosaurs lived a long, long, long time ago. How do they know this? Well, according to the theory of evolution, which was initiated 150 years ago, that's when they put the dinosaur into the timetable. That's when they said he lived. And they tell us that the poor, stupid creature couldn't evolve fast enough. Many of them fell into swamps and got covered up. Or some say that mammals evolved faster than they did, and so they took over. But there's a new theory out now about dinosaur extinction, which fits with the Bible model. Just a little over a year ago, a Nobel Prize winner by the name of Luis Alvarez suggested that dinosaurs were wiped out 65 million years ago by a comet or an asteroid which hit this earth. Now, here is an article just published this month, Maclean's, June 15th, that's fairly recent, 1981, Maclean's magazine. This article is called A Case of the Missing Species. We're told here that a dozen scientists from five different countries got together to discuss Alvarez's theory of the extinction of the dinosaur. And now they believe that the most reasonable theory for the dinosaur extinction is that an asteroid or a comet came by and destroyed them 65 million years ago again, because that's when they believe dinosaurs lived. Now, why do they believe this happened? Well, Alvarez found all over the world, he found dinosaurs covered up in catastrophic conditions. Some of them in swimming positions, destroyed suddenly. And in association with dinosaur fossils, he found an element which is not native to this earth, iridium. It's a cosmic element. And so he suggests that an asteroid destroyed the dinosaurs. In fact, most articles tell us that at that time, a greater percentage of the life on this earth was wiped out because photosynthesis, they say, stopped for 5 years. Well, if photosynthesis stops, all life dies because all life depends on plants. Now, evolutionists have quite a problem with that. Instead of having 2 billion years of time now for evolution to take place, they've got to shorten it up to 65 million and start all over again. They're starting to see catastrophe that happened in the past. just as the Bible said it happened. What about the Bible and dinosaurs? Can you answer your children honestly and tell them what the dinosaurs were or what happened to them? Many people say, I wonder if, did Noah take them on the ark? Personally, I don't think he did. Because I don't think dinosaurs were part of God's original creation. If I could show you some pictures of dinosaurs, what they looked like, some of them duck-billed with various types of other types of animal combinations, ugly creatures with weird feet, claws, I begin to wonder if these weren't some of the animals that God said he had to destroy because all flesh was corrupt. But let's say God did let the dinosaurs survive. Would he take them on the ark? Well, first of all, they were amphibious creatures. They could live in the water. And God took animals that lived on land in the ark. But if he took them on the ark, do you think he'd take one that size there? Or would he take a little miniature one shortly after it hatched out of the egg, maybe a foot long? I think he'd probably take the small one, if he took them at all. After the flood, if dinosaurs did survive, the canopy had come down, the tropical vegetation was destroyed, dinosaurs would not have vegetation to eat. And in many cases, we find dinosaurs caught in sand dunes, covered up by sand dunes, and buried. You remember God said there was a tremendous wind that came upon the earth? This is how you find many of them. Well, someone asks, I wonder if they could have survived, if there's any in the world today. Well, we could go to the island of Komodo in Indonesia. There is a modern-day dinosaur which lives today, very much smaller than the ones that existed in the past. But it's a living dinosaur. Many people today have reported they've seen these creatures, the Loch Ness Monster. In Canada, we have one in Kamloops, British Columbia, that we've heard many reports about. Whether they exist or not, I don't know. I've never seen one, but it's very possible that they could. In the depths of the oceans, they may survive. Some of these sea dinosaurs may still be alive today. The Bible tells us about dinosaurs that lived in Job's day. I'm not going to read to you tonight, but I'll give you the scriptures in Job chapter 40. Verses 15 to 24, Job 40, 15 to 24, God describes the land dinosaur, the behemoth. You should read it. When you read it, hold up a picture or look at a picture out of an encyclopedia of a dinosaur and you'll see that it's dead on. Or Job chapter 41, verses 1 to 34, we're given a very clear description of the marine dinosaur, Leviathan. You should read them and you will see that they're exactly what you'll see in a picture book. Okay, we're going to have a 5-minute break now, and then we're going to look at other catastrophes which have affected our earth in historical times.